Our scripture reading is Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. So in context, the book of Job begins making it clear that it was not because of any one particular sin that Job had committed that this great and terrible trial was coming upon him. And yet there has been a long-running debate between him and these wise men in his city on whether or not the trial came because of a sin. And a young man named Elihu, he stands up after hearing these wise men being utterly unable to help Job. And he does indeed see sin in Job that no one else seems to be catching. We will read the entire chapter. Our focus is going to be, for the sermon, verses 23 to 30. Verses 23 to 30. Let us hear the word of the Lord. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps his soul back from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There is an error prevalent in our day that says that the gospel or the way of salvation that was given to the Jews is different from the way of salvation that is given to the church, as though Israel and the church are parallel organizations with separate ways of salvation. And it is a very serious error. There has never been another way of salvation since Adam and Eve, other than by grace alone, faith alone, by receiving a covering, and by an imputed righteousness. The message throughout the whole sacrificial system, from the first sacrifice given by Abel to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, has all been one and the same. They have been preaching for ages, you need a ransom. You need a ransom. You are not sufficient. And so as Elihu, he speaks up and he is confronting Job, not for a sin that causes affliction, but for a sin that he is committing in the midst of his affliction. And that is the sin of self-righteousness, and accusing God and saying, it does me no profit to serve him. And so in the first part, verses 17 to 18, Elihu is pointing out to Job that God afflicts in order to humble man. And then in verse 19 onward, he points out the whole purpose of the affliction is to heal and to raise him up. And so beginning at verse 23, our main text, there are simply two parts to this, a messenger and a message. Elihu introduces us to a messenger. It says in verse 23, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness. When you read this verse, there seems to be something of desperation in Elihu's voice, a sense of frustration. And he has reason to be, because he has been sitting maybe for days listening to this ongoing dialogue between these supposedly wise older men and Job. He sees that these so-called wise men are doing him no good. They do not understand providence and the workings of God, but neither is Job right, for he insists on justifying himself. And so he cries, oh, if there was only a messenger, a mediator, one in a thousand, that rare messenger who gets it. So now let us take this word by word. Key words here. First of all, he is longing for a messenger. A messenger. Nothing tricky here. Somebody to come to Job or to anyone and to bear a message on behalf of the one who sends. And in this case, God himself is the one to send a messenger. But he says some very peculiar things. He asks for a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness. Let us think about this word, mediator. And already, you can think about how this relates to Jesus Christ, who is indeed the mediator between us and the Father. But some translations might translate that word mediator as interpreter. Interpreter. So now you will ask the question, okay, what is it? Is this a mediator or is this an interpreter? It's both. Because what is a mediator? A mediator is somebody who stands in the middle of two disparate parties who are at odds with one another and have a disagreement with one another. His goal is to create a meeting of the minds so that there can be a satisfactory resolution to the problem that they have come to him with. But in order to be a good mediator, he needs to rightly understand both parties. He needs to understand the demands of this party and this party. But he cannot simply just rattle off from one party to the other the facts of what they want. He needs to be able to get inside of their minds and ask, okay, what do they really want? What are they really thinking? And he's got to be able to do it accurately and fairly for both parties. And so here, the mediator is an interpreter of the two parties that he is seeking to bring together. And both parties need to be satisfied that this mediator really does care about their own respective interests and that this mediator will propose a solution that is right and just and fair. And so in this passage, why is Elihu longing for a mediator? Because he sees that there is not a meeting of the minds between God and Job in this matter. There is disparity between the perspective of God and the perspective of Job. And so Elihu is longing for somebody who can bridge the gap and create reconciliation. And this has something to say. Someone might ask, is this talking about Christ or is this talking about any man? It certainly has application to Jesus Christ, being the mediator of the new covenant, the one who has represented both parties and brings God and man together. But the preacher, the pastor, is also a mediator between God and men in his office in this way. The preacher, the pastor, is to study the Word of God, to know it intimately, and to be near to God, and fully understand the interests and the will of God, so that he can bring it to men. But he also needs to understand men, so that he may know how to apply the will of God to them. And that is why preachers are sometimes called ambassadors for Christ. That is how Paul referred to himself. The ambassador, he goes to another country, knowing the interests of the nation that is sending him. But he must also understand the interests of the nation he is going to in order to create a good diplomatic relationship. And if need be, reconciliation between these two nations. And so is the preacher's work. But Elihu has a lament, one among a thousand, and he is complaining, this is rare. This is rare. And the evidence that it is rare is that I am watching these older, wiser, supposedly wiser men, and they just don't get it. He says, I can see right through it. We need to appreciate this just a moment. How many lands are there, or nations? You can go 100 miles this way, or 100 miles that way, and you may not even meet a Christian, let alone a pastor. That man, that one in a thousand, is hardly anywhere to be found in many places of the world. And in some places, one in a thousand is a very high estimate. Then you go to other places, they are dominated by Roman Catholicism or heretical and schismatic groups where their priests and their patriarchs and their so-called fathers do not even understand the mind of God. So trapped in rites and rituals and the doctrines and commandments of men, there is not one in a thousand to be found among them. And then even when you come to the world influenced by Protestantism, blessed be God that there are faithful lights, but don't we sometimes feel that that is a rarity? How many who go into pulpits, you just wonder, are they one, that one in a thousand? How many of you looked at you and said, I couldn't trust myself to them? If you believe that you have a faithful ministry, be ever so thankful for it. Because a man who knows the mind and the will of God is a very rare thing. And Elihu feels the pain of knowing that this is a rarity. And let this also be a prompt to us to pray for missions and to pray for church plants, especially in a society that is going into worse and worse chaos. Churches have shut down during COVID, never to be revitalized again. There is great need all over this world. Pray that the Lord would raise up an army of those who would be one in a thousand. But this is the messenger that Elihu desires. That man who so knows the mind and will of God to bring Job's mind and the Lord's mind to come to an agreement. There is the messenger. But what is his message? His message is this. At the end of verse 23, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness. To show man his uprightness. What does this mean? There's different ideas on it. It could indeed mean the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which a man needs to live and be in fellowship with God. But I also think that this is valid. To show man that he does not have a righteousness of his own, as if I were to say, you think you're righteous? You think you are so good and you are so holy? Well, let's talk a few minutes and I will show you how really upright you actually are. A man has a twofold need. One is to see that he does not have any righteousness of his own, and he also needs to see he needs the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so man needs to understand, Job needs to understand, he is not an upright man like he thinks he is. But after God brings a man to conviction of his lack of uprightness, verse 24, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. So this first line, then he is gracious to him. Who's referred to here? Because we have two pronouns, he and him, and it does not seem all that clear. We might think, well, is it referring to the messenger, the first he? I would say, unless you're speaking about Christ, no. Because ordinarily the messenger is not the one who can grant grace. It is the one who sends the messenger. And so the Father who would send to men, these mediators, these interpreters, he would provide the grace and they would deliver these glad tidings of joy. And so the second pronoun, him, is referring to the one who is sick, the one who is in need of this gracious message. But we also see the disposition of the one who is sending the message. And it says, then he is gracious to him. What was the name that God revealed to Moses? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. We have a God who delights to show mercy, who is glad to show grace to sinners. who is happy to rescue them out of their sins and bring them into relationship with himself. And there is a wondrous message that the messenger is sent with. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. What is the pit? Simply that place where all the refuge and the garbage goes. The place where you dump everything that is unwanted. It is where you try to get things out of sight. And this is where man by nature belongs. Because of our sins, brothers and sisters, because of our offenses to God, because we have become polluted and vile because of our wickedness in Adam and with the daily sins we commit in thought, word, and deed, we are no better than the garbage that ought to be thrown down into one of these pits and set on fire. But he says, I have found a ransom. Notice here, there is a promise of coming out of this pit. But why is he coming out of this pit? Is it because he's been repentant enough? Because he's done enough good? No. It is simply because God has found a ransom. I have found a ransom, says God, as if to say, I've looked around and this is the one that I have chosen, and in my sight this is perfect and suitable and will indeed cover the sins of the one that I will rescue. There is no blemish, no imperfection in it. I have found a ransom. And on the basis of that ransom, man is delivered from the pit. This word ransom, a Hebrew word worth knowing, kofar. Kofar. It is the word that describes the effect of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. When a man would bring an animal because he had sinned, he lays his hand on the animal's head. The man's sins are imputed to the animal, and the animal is slain. For him, that animal has become kofar for him. And civilly speaking, the Israelite is legally righteous as far as the ceremonial law goes. That animal has ransomed the man's sins. And once again, that Israelite is represented as in being in good standing with God. But we must remember, it is not enough that our sins are paid for. There is a personal aspect to this ransom as well, to this propitiation. If I run into the backside of your car on the road, I might cause some damage and then I'll offer to pay for it and I will make you whole in every way possible. And so perhaps at the end of the day, you don't have a penny less because of that accident. But what good is that if there has not been something of a restoration of the relationship as well? I could set you whole and then you just go on your way and we never talk to each other one again. What if we were restored and reconciled in friendship as well? The covering is needed for that as well. Jesus Christ did not die simply to pay for our sins and to deliver us out of the pit of hell, but to set us once again in right relationship with the Father and put us in communion with him as well. And so what is the lesson that Elihu would have Job to understand? He is a man who deserves to go down to the pit, and he, like anyone else, is in need of a ransom. And we sometimes may ask, is what Job has done really all that serious to earn all of this anger from Elihu? Yes, I said before that the affliction did not come because of a sin, but Job did sin in the midst of his affliction. Elihu quotes Job as saying, "I am pure without transgression. I am innocent and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and he watches all my paths." And Elihu says in verse 12, "Look, in this you are not righteous." And so in a way he's saying, your friends are right about one thing, Job. You did sin. It's just not the kind of sin that they're thinking of. And then in chapter 34, he goes at it again. But this time he digs a little deeper. Chapter 34, verses 5 to 9. "For Job has said, 'I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.'" And Elihu digs in verse 7, he says, "What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men?" He is saying, Job, you have a place with the scoffers and the mockers who go down to judgment. Why? Verse 9, "For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should delight in God.'" He is saying, serving God is absolutely worthless. I served him my whole life, and look what I got for it. I lost my children, I lost my estate, I lost my riches, I lost my health. What good has this done me? I pray and he doesn't hear me. I call on him and I don't hear a thing from him. And Elihu is saying, you may be suffering very badly, but you have no right, no business to speak of God in that way. But all that to show that Job is in need of a propitiation for himself, to make him ready for this good news. But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. There is the message. And what is the result of this message? Of being delivered out of the pit and God finding a ransom so that he may be delivered out of the pit. Verses 25 to 26. "His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness." His flesh shall be like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. What's going on with Job? He is terribly sick. He has been beaten within an inch of death by Satan in his body. Brothers and sisters, all sickness tends toward death. All sickness, if it could go all the way, would kill us. Our sicknesses are a reminder that we are fallen. Sickness in this world is a sign that the curse of sin is upon us. If there were no sin in this world, you would not so much as ever have a headache. But this is what our sickness is teaching us. It is reminding us each and every time, you are fallen and you are in need to be restored. And have you caught on that Job is something of a microcosm of the gospel here? He is being brought to the very brink of death in order that God may restore him. But the opposite is also true. If sickness tends towards death, then every healing for any sickness or disease or whatever else is a sweet messenger from God that there is life and restoration available from him. Do you think Job feels like his flesh is young like a child's, or that he's in the days of his youth? But before long, he is about to know it. And so, just as sickness tells that we are fallen, it tells about our sickness in our souls and the sin that possesses it that tends toward death. But God regenerates. Just as God brings healing to the flesh, he also brings healing to the soul, breaks us from the bondage of sin, and finally at death and at the resurrection, frees us entirely from sin whatsoever. And so the healing that is going to come to Job is a microcosm of the spiritual healing that comes with the gospel. When somebody is not in right relationship with God, they may feel, I want to be very careful how I say this here, but we know that the wicked do not delight in God. They will not pray because they consider it unprofitable to pray for him. They don't think he hears them, and when they think of God, he is nothing but a source of terror to them. And there is no appeasement whatsoever in their conscience. And that person is worn down and crippled and weak in their souls. But when the gospel comes, a man is propitiated and he is regenerated. His soul, as it were, has become like that of a young child, and he is returned to the days of his youth in the inward man. And we see the parallel between this. Verse 25 uses the language of flesh, but verse 26, its parallel, talks in spiritual language about this restoration. He shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. He shall pray to God. He shall call on God when he goes to pray in the morning, and he will have the sense that God has heard him. He will think on God and he will think to himself, he is the most absolutely delightful one I could possibly ever think about. And he sees the face of God turning towards him or her, and it is light and life to them. One of the blessings of Aaron was, may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. That was the life of Israel, to see his shining countenance, to know that he was their father and that he would bless them and he would be with them, that he was father to them and they were children to him. And so that is when the soul knows once again the days of their youth. And let me encourage you, if there is anyone in here who does not feel this way in their soul, you go to Jesus Christ and you understand there is a message of grace being given you today. You may indeed prosper in your soul in just this way. It is possible to take delight in God when you go to prayer, to know that he has heard you. It is possible to think on the triune God and be filled with inexpressible delights. And it is possible to see the face of God smiling on you, and it gives you light. And it gives you life. Know that it is possible. Seek God until you know something like that. And why? How can this happen? Verse 26, for he restores to man his righteousness. He restores to man his righteousness. Man is put back in right standing with God. He is no longer seen as a vile sinner. But through Jesus Christ, he now has the ransom, the covering, the propitiation. And now the believer is seen in light of his relationship and his union with Jesus Christ. And so, that is the grounds of his restoration. Why is it that when we come to heaven, there will not be a sick body to be found anywhere? Because the grounds of the curse are gone in Jesus Christ. We have pledges of it now, but there will be no sickness, no disease in heaven, because all the sin will have been paid for, and there's no more grounds for the curse. And when God has finally freed us from the last remnants of sin, all bodily illnesses will disappear as well. And so man, on the basis of a right... Now let's notice, he restores to man his righteousness. Did he give Job a way to earn this righteousness? Did he give Job a way to, by his own works, come back into good standing? No. Job is on the precipice of death. He is delivered from the pit because of a ransom, and a righteousness is given to him. And that's where the text leaves it. By a righteousness that is not from Job himself. So there is our message. And what is the outcome? Verse 27. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He looks at men. Don't bypass this little phrase. There's something precious here. This is a kind of language that Hezekiah used when he was on his sickbed and he thought he was going to die. And he says, I will no longer look on living men. Meaning, I am leaving the world of the living. But for someone to look at men means this. I was on the brink of the pit and about to fall in. And yet God has delivered me, so I have the privilege on looking upon the living once more. If you can imagine, or if you've ever been in danger and you can say it was a close call, maybe you just lost your breath for a moment and you thought, I cannot believe I just survived that. I cannot believe that I am standing here. So it is with the sinner who knows what his sins deserve and then finds this magnificent grace offered to him. And what does he say in response? I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. These words ought to be in the mouth of Job, and as the end of the book of Job, they will, in a sense, be when he realizes he spoke of things that he did not understand. I have sinned and perverted what was right. God had his righteous decree for granting this trial, and I perverted it against him. I twisted it into an accusation against him. I said it was not profitable to serve God. But my twisting of this great and good, unsearchable purpose of God, my perversion of this great work did not profit me. Job, which one would have been better? To accuse God and excuse yourself in your self-pity? Or would it have been better to justify God? And just realize whatever you're going through, you actually deserve far worse than this. So the real profitability is in submitting to the righteousness of God in what he has chosen to bring to pass. And we can see there is a lesson in the gospel here for Job. Job is not a righteous man in himself, and he deserves the trials that have come onto him, and he deserves even worse. But the Lord, simply out of his goodness and kindness, when Job has learned to throw himself down into the dust before God, he will be raised from the dust into honor again. And why? Simply because God is merciful and gracious. Not because of Job. Verse 28, he will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. The one who believes on Jesus Christ, the one who will confess his wickedness to God, the one who will turn from their sins, they will know this rescue from the pit, and their life shall see the light. We all go to a pit, in a sense, Christians and non-Christians. We go to a grave. Our bodies are laid in the ground, for there's nothing else that can be done for us. And so even though we go into the immediate presence of Christ, our eyes are, as it were, shut up in darkness. How long will Christ tarry? May it be decades or centuries or millennia? But our bodies will be in darkness. And yet our own bodies, our own eyes, will once again see the light. There is a promise of the resurrection in the story of Job. So Job is brought from the pit to be restored in his body, but it is a small shadow of the much greater healing that is coming at the resurrection. Last week, we laid a dear sister in the ground. We entrusted her body to the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the last day. We will see her again, and we will all rise with her. We will all rise together and be completely free from all of our sicknesses. There is, and I say this carefully, there is a provision for healing in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Not word of faith where you just name it and claim it, or I believe I'm healed, and so against all common sense, you start acting as though you are healed when actually you are not. That is a perversion. God does not guarantee perfect health in this side of life for the Christian. But nonetheless, Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." We have a taste of it in this life, with God's mercies towards us in our bodies, but most of all, his mercies towards our souls in recovering us from the slavery and the bondage of sin. And then at the resurrection, we will be perfectly well in body and soul forever. And all signs of weakness and all tendency toward death will not only be gone, but in that time, we will be growing more and more in our capacity to enjoy our communion and our life with God. We will not be dying. With each passing day, year, and decade, and age, we will become more capable of life than we have ever been before, for all of eternity. Verses 29 and 30, "Behold, God works all these things. Twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." Why does God do all these things? We ask, well, why does sickness remain in this life? Why are our bodies, even when we are Christians, why do we still have weaknesses? And why do we even still have corruptions in our souls, even though we long to be perfectly free from our sins? I cannot claim to know the full scope of God's purposes, but I do think this. God allows these things to be present to remind us of our weaknesses, to remind us that all things in us by nature tend toward death, but it is he in his workings that causes things to reverse and tend toward life. Why does he allow trials and temptations and difficulties? Why does he allow remaining sin? Why is it two or three times over, many times over, we go through these things? Because it just takes many messengers for us to finally understand what God has to say to us through afflictions. Twice he does it, three times with a man. To bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. The gracious sender delights to show mercy. The Lord allows man to come near to the edge of death, to come to the point where they cannot rescue themselves, so that God may rescue them by his free grace. And so when he has finished his saving work, we may say, "I did not rescue myself. I could not have rescued myself. He did it all. He redeemed my soul from the pit." And Elihu says that he may be enlightened with the light of life. What does this mean? I believe it means this. We may know something of God that angels may not know. Angels do know something of the grace of God because they do see God being merciful to sinners. But they do not have the experience of having fallen into sin, becoming children of wrath, and then by grace having someone die for them and bringing them out of the pit. We do. And so we may know God's character, his gracious and loving character, in a way that the angels could not possibly comprehend. And so when we come to glory, it is all the brighter, all the fairer, all the more glorious, because we come as debtors. In that day, it is going to strike us like nothing before. We will never realize how much we owed, but one thing's for sure, in our first moment in glory, we're going to think, wow, for all the filth of my sins, look at all the Lord is giving me. And it will make us grateful for all of eternity to behold the light of life. How shall we apply this? First of all, when we are sick, let it remind us that we ourselves by nature are in a fallen condition. Let this tendency in us towards death remind us that we need a redeemer. We need someone to take us from the pit to which we would otherwise go, to which our bodies and souls would simply go left to themselves. But when we are healed, let us give thanks to God that he gave us a messenger to show us that there is forgiveness and there is restoration and there is grace with God to unworthy sinners. And if there is any here who does not trust in Jesus Christ right now, I make no assumptions about anyone, but I call upon you. If this is Job, and this is sin, and if Elihu could rightly say to Job, what man is there like Job who drinks scorn like water and his company is among the wicked? If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, where does that leave you? Because Job himself was not worthy to redeem himself from the pit of hell. And whoever you are, neither are you. Job was a righteous man, possessed with the Spirit of God. But what a strong and terrible case it is for one who has not been redeemed from their sins and who is living in sin every moment in rebellion against God. If Job was in need of a Savior, you all the more are in need of a Savior now. So trust in Christ, turn from your sin, lest you go down to the pit as well, and you be lost there forever. Remember Christ the mediator. He is the ultimate interpreter and mediator. Every preacher that goes out with a message of grace comes by his authority if they are duly called and authorized. They are going and sending his word. He appoints them. But there is no mediator like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what I said. The mediator stands between two disagreeing parties and represents the interests of one and the other, and he must understand the one as well as the other, to the satisfaction of both parties. And when he is done, both parties must find his decision to be wise and just and fair. Who is so qualified as to represent the interest of the Father? Jesus Christ knows the Father from direct observation, if I can put it that way. Jesus Christ is God, the same God, and very God, just as the Father. The whole breadth and width and depth of the Father's mind, heart, and will are before the understanding of the Son, as it were, at a glance. No misunderstanding, no lack of comprehension, no darkness. He understands the Father perfectly. And so the Father trusts Jesus Christ to represent his interest. But what about us? Jesus Christ being God, he perfectly knows us already. But we need to be convinced that he really understands us. And so Jesus Christ comes, humbles himself, and lives as a true man, body and soul, living in the same world as us, living in the same poor conditions as us, seeing our interactions, interacting with us, being part of the human family. And so when Jesus Christ has finished his work on earth, we ought to be absolutely convinced that he perfectly understands our side of the dispute as well. And he may indeed be our mediator to the Father. And yet, best of all, we see Jesus Christ. He makes plain to us that the sin is not at all on God's part, as Job would learn, but it is all on ours. And he, knowing both sides, can say to us that we are the sinners. We are the lawbreakers. We are the ones who owe a debt to God, and he owes nothing to us. And yet the mediator in his own body creates the reconciliation. God says, I demand justice. Man cries out for mercy. And Jesus says, I can make both happen. He is crucified. Our sins come imputed to him. The Father executes justice on Jesus Christ. And so the wrath of the Father is satisfied. The ransom is complete. The kofar is accomplished. And man gets the mercy that he had so been longing for. Christ the mediator has created reconciliation. Let that be encouragement. Any who does not believe upon Christ, he represents your interest. Today is a day of mercy, and now believe on him. And brothers and sisters, whatever your sins, whatever you're feeling in your conscience, know that Jesus Christ has provided a perfect sacrifice. You may come and have a restored relationship with the Father. You may know his face to shine upon you. Your interest is perfectly satisfied in him. There is no more debt to pay. Come and enjoy communion with the Father, and come know further and further growth in sanctification and holiness. Take it from him. And the sign that it has been accomplished is right here. The bread representing Jesus Christ's broken body for our sins. By his stripes, we are healed. His blood, represented by the wine, being spilled for our sins. And this memorial, this sacrament, will be observed until the very end of the age, until the very end when Christ comes again, to remind us again and again, yes, there is forgiveness with God. As we partake, let us all exercise faith on Jesus Christ. Let us trust him for the forgiveness of our sins and to know that by him we are indeed reconciled to God. But let us also say, as Job should say, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. Let us think on our sins, whether in thought or word or deed, confess them in our hearts to God, seek his forgiveness, and let us be resolute that we will serve God in a fresh, new way. Not in order to stay out of the pit, but because we have been drawn from it. By his stripes, we are healed. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We bless you for such a rich gospel and for so great a salvation. We bless you for Jesus Christ, the mediator, the one in a thousand. Not even the one in a thousand, there is absolutely none like him. He is a category all his own. We bless you for him and the word that he has given to us. Now help us, O Lord, by the Holy Spirit, that we partake with grace and repentance and thankfulness, faith and confidence in you. O Father, show your love to us. May it be so, O Father, that we will pray to you and that we will delight in you, and we shall see your face with joy, for you have restored your righteousness to us. Blessed be your name, O Father. Amen. We will sing the praise of God.